Tonight, open your Bible, if you will, to Revelation chapter 15. I've been reading lately in the book of Revelation, and it has so many wonderful things in here till I hardly know where to start. Revelation chapter 15. Back in the fourth chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John, he's an old man now because this takes place about 95 A.D. He was pastoring a church at Ephesus, and I suppose it came to the attention of the Roman emperor that he was getting people saved. And the devil got into Emperor Domitian, and he came over there and got John and put him in exile. He was the only apostle remaining at that time, you know, of Jesus. All the rest of them had died off. He was the only one left. And I guess that Domitian thought it would be a feather in his bonnet if he could get rid of him. So he put him in exile out on the lonely isle of Patmos off the coast out there. And that island, I understand, has been used as a penal colony, kind of like Alcatraz for a long time. But at the time John was put out there, I get the idea that he was about the only occupant out there. He's out there by himself. Nobody else is mentioned. We have no records of anyone else being there. But anyway, on a Sunday morning, guess what? The Lord appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he?
Amen.
To get his will done. John probably would not have gone over there on his own. Oh, well, he would if the Lord had appeared to him and told him to go. I'm sure he was obedient that way to the Lord. But here he is, an exiled preacher over on a lonely island by himself. On a Sunday morning, he has nobody to preach to but the seagulls. And Jesus decides to pay him a visit. I tell you, I read this, I just marvel whenever I think about how God brought that about. And so now then, we've got Jesus and John over there on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus said to him, John, he says, I want you to come home with me for a little while. John wrote down, he said, I saw heaven open, and the voice of a trumpet called to him and says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. Well, who isn't interested in things that are going to come to pass hereafter? He didn't have to say it twice. And you know, this is interesting. A door was opened in heaven. We remember the door being opened when the Lord says over there, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And God said, I'll open the windows of heaven. Heaven has windows as well as doors. He said, I'll pour you out a blessing. And it's not, you won't have enough room to receive it. And anyway, come up hither, the voice said. And where is heaven anyway? How is he going to find it? How long will it take to get there? How am I going to get there? Look at it. Immediately. That means right now. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and he was in the presence of God. He just went whoosh like that in the twinkling of an eye. He was in the presence of God in heaven. It don't take long to get there, wherever it is. In the presence of God, and he's going to be shown things that are, that must be hereafter. Now, that's back in the fourth chapter. By the time we get to the 15th chapter, he's already been there for a while. And in what he's writing about 6 years of the 7-year tribulation are already passed. It's getting close to the end. Remember now that he's seeing things which must be hereafter. A lot of things have already taken place on this earth. That means that the first resurrection is past. And all of the dead in Christ have been raised from their graves. They've been given glorious immortal bodies, and they've been caught up to heaven. Also, the rapture's already taken place. And all of the living saints have been caught up to be with the Lord. And here on the earth, Antichrist is ruling. Even while God is raining down his judgments upon the earth, plagues upon the nations, people are being branded by the mark of the beast so that they can buy and sell. And at the time of Revelation 15, we read here about 7 angels. This is going to be a separate message later on. 7 angels with 7 last plagues are preparing to fill up and to complete the wrath of Almighty God on the earth. Now this is the sign that John sees. The next thing that John saw was a sea of glass. And we know what a sea of water is. This is a sea of glass. Picture in your mind, if you will, remembering the glories of heaven in the presence of God. God's throne is set up. He's on his throne, and before him is a sea of glass, clear as crystal. That was the same sea that you read about in chapter 4 and verse 6, where John said, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. That's the floor of it, the whole thing out here in front of the Lord on his throne. And John sees standing on this sea of glass, pictured in your minds, a whole group of people, big bunch of them. They're standing on that sea of glass, and every one of them has a harp of God. That's not like our harmonicas, the French harps. I think this is the harp like David played for Saul. It must have been beautiful to all of these people there. And I have an idea that God has given each one of them the ability to play, because I don't think that they just went out here and asked volunteers, how many of you can play a harp, you know, because that's not a very popular instrument today. You don't find too many people who play harps. But all of these people standing on that crystal sea before the throne of God had a harps of God in their hands, a multitude of souls. Souls? Yes, souls. Not bodies, but souls. That's not too often you see a soul. I've never seen one of what most people would say a soul. But did you know that's what we are? We are souls. You don't see it with your natural eye, but we are souls. All we see is the body. But man is body, soul, and spirit. Their bodies had been killed. They had refused to take the mark of the beast. They had refused to bow down and worship the image that had been made. And all people were commanded to worship the image or they would be put to death. They had refused to do that. And they were killed because of it. That made them what we call martyrs of Christ. And these people there have been martyred by the Antichrist on the earth during the tribulation period prior to this time. Interesting that though they had been killed, in spite of the fact that they are dead, they have won the victory.
Amen.
They've won the victory. The Antichrist, that old beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that John saw in Revelation 13, that all the people of the earth were worshiping, they've gained the victory over him. Remember, he'd made his image and had been set up in the temple, and people were had to worship or be killed. By the way, that image had been given life by the second beast. Can you imagine? That image came alive. It was given the power to speak. When I read about that, I always think about my first trip to Disneyland. I've been to Disneyland. Let's see, I've lived in California since 1959. I think I've been there twice. I remember the first time that we went. The county of San Diego, I was working for them at the time, and the county of one of the others up there, Orange County, I think it was, got together, and they had rented Disneyland for the county employees of those two counties. Came a rain. When we left here in the rain. I said, I'm going to Disneyland. We went to Disneyland. Well, our time, we got there a little early, and our time didn't start until, we'll say, 6 o'clock, and we got there at 5, a little bit early. And they'd not chased everybody else out, so we were to use it exclusively. And it quit raining. Everything was damp, but it quit raining. And while we were waiting, we walked into a place over on the right-hand side, close to the entrance over there. And we walked in and had an auditorium about the size of this one. And up here where I am, there was a... You've seen pictures of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington back there with Abraham Lincoln sitting in the chair and his hands are on the arms of the chair like this. And we didn't know what to expect. We were just killing time till we could get in there and ride the merry-go-rounds and things. So we were sitting in there and we were watching that, and they've got lights, things around it. And nothing was going on. And all of a sudden, I was watching and his fingers began to move on the arm of that chair that he was sitting on. That caught my attention. I riveted my eyes onto him, and the first thing you know, he turned his head or something like that, and then he stood up. I mean, he raised up there. I thought about this image. I really did. And there he is. He's standing up. Came to life. And I believe that he took a few steps forward And he started giving the, I think it was the Gettysburg Address, something like that. Anyway, it was all exciting, and I thought after that was over, boy, I've already got my money's worth, and I haven't even been to Disneyland yet. I'd seen an image come alive and speak. But this one here, that the image of the beast in the Jews' temple was like that. Now, all of those people who refused to bow down and worship that image were killed. All of those that didn't receive the mark of the beast, 666, were killed. Poor guys. Poor guys indeed. Where are they? They're standing before the throne of God on a crystal sea, playing their harps and singing praises to God. They're the ones that won the victory. Now, accompanying themselves with the harps of God, they sing two songs. One of them is the song of Moses. Now, the words to the song of Moses are found back in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. And I won't take the time right now to read them, but I would urge you to read those beautiful words of the song of Moses. This is the only time that I know that anybody else ever sang that, besides those Jews back there who had been delivered from Egyptian slavery. It was written back in 1462 B.C. at the time when the Israelites had been delivered from their bondage. They'd stood there on the banks of the Red Sea, a whole batch of them. Pharaoh's army was advancing behind them. They were told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God told Moses, "Lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it." How'd you like to have a job like that, huh? You stretch your hand, take the rod in your hand and stretch it out over the sea and divide it. Yeah, like I do that every day. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Moses had never done that before. But he did what God told him to do. And the Red Sea divided. The Bible says that God caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and the waters were divided and Israel crossed over. The Egyptians went in after them. All of their army, including the chariots which were being drawn by horses. They got out into the middle of the Red Sea, still on dry ground, and God caused the wheels to come off their chariots. Now that caused a traffic jam that's equal to anything you'll find in Los Angeles. You can imagine the consternation. Nobody could pass them. Then Moses stretched out his hand. He's safe now on the other side. He stretched out his hand over the sea. And when he did, whoosh, all of those waters came together. And the Bible says that It covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh. There remained not so much as one of them. None at all escaped to tell about it. Then Moses, I believe he was inspired of God, wrote a song about it. And they sang that song on the dry side of the Red Sea. Now, here in Revelation 15, this multitude of people who have won the victory over the Antichrist and are now standing with their harps on this crystal sea before the throne of God, sing this same song of Moses. Then after they'd sung that, somebody said, let's sing another song. Let's sing the song of the Lamb. And here in verses 3 and 4, this is a shorter version, we're given the words of this song. I wish I knew the tune to it. If we had the music for it, I'm sure that we've got a couple of dear ladies here that could play it on that piano. And I know that Brother Brian could play it on his guitar. And we would all sing this if we knew the tune. But listen to the words. This is all we have. Sorry, it comes up short. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So these redeemed saints are singing songs of victory. They're rejoicing in the mighty accomplishments of this wonder-working Jehovah God. They're now safely across their sea. And they're looking back on the earth where their enemy is being overthrown by God's wrath and judgment. But that's not all. As the strands of this beautiful melody fade away, suddenly the doors of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven are opened. Picture this. Beautiful temple in heaven, the doors opened, and coming out are seven angels dressed in pure and fine and clean and white linen. And they're girded with golden girdles. And as they come out of the door of the temple, each one is handed a golden vial. Until all seven vials have been passed out. And these seven angels stand there before God. Each one of them with a vial in his hand. What's the contents of the vial? The wrath of Almighty God. Oh boy, don't you spill it. Walk very carefully. What you're holding is dangerous. I'm going to be preaching one of these days, I think, on the seven vials of God's wrath, and we'll talk about these things. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No man was able to go into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now we learn from this chapter that God always sends warning before He sends judgment. He doesn't just sneak up behind you and zap you. You see it coming. You've been warned. You know that it's coming. If you remember back in the days of Noah, the people didn't just wake up one morning and see clouds all over the sky with their big black bottoms, and then it started raining like that for 40 days and 40 nights. God told those people for 120 years that the flood was coming. And every one of them knew about it. They knew it was coming, but they didn't make preparation for it. And something else we learn is this, that God does not send his judgments upon the earth until he has made safe those who belong to him. That's the reason why the trumpet's going to sound one of these days, and you and I are going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. We're not going to be here when these judgments begin on the earth. God is going to keep his people safe. In the book of Revelation, you'll find out what happens to the Israelites. They are going to receive a mark, not the mark of the beast, but the mark of God. And that mark that they're going to receive is going to render them immune to the judgments that are coming upon the earth. And God has a special place for them that he is going to take them to and protect them, his remnant of his chosen people, in a special place. We think it may be Petra. But God takes care of his own. Now, this is a very strong pre-tribulation rapture argument that we have here. That God will not permit tribulation to come until we are caught away and taken out. Just like Enoch was caught away and taken out before the flood came. And Noah's ark was already finished. The last nail had been driven and they were already on it for a week before it started raining. God knows how to protect his people and keep them safe. Just like all of his people were crossed clean over the Red Sea before the waters came back. There wasn't a single Israelite that got his feet wet. We also learn that our God is a God of mercy and that he's a God of wrath. The sinners of the earth accuse God of being too cruel on his creatures, but God is a just and holy God, and he has made it possible through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this whole world to be saved. He's made it possible. People are not saved because they don't want to be saved. It's a hard thing to say, but it's true. They don't want to go to heaven. They'd rather go to hell with their old beer drinking, poker playing friends. They're without excuse, Romans 1:20 says. They die without God and go to hell to suffer pain and torment for all eternity because that's what they want. We mentioned this morning in our message about suicides and people, the last thoughts that they have whenever a person becomes so despondent or something like that, the devil gets into them and they put a gun to their head and pull the trigger. I'm sure that the last thought of a person going to commit suicide like that is this: as soon as I pull the trigger on this gun, my soul is going out into eternity lost. I'm going straight to hell where I will suffer torment forever and ever and ever. There's no back door. There's no way to get out of it. Do they think that? I don't think so. Listen, God provides a way of escape. Now, there are those who deliberately trample underfoot the blood of Christ and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, the Bible says. Now, with all this going on the earth, when these vials of judgment are going to be poured out, chapter 16, we'll find witnesses who are testifying to the rightness of God's actions. I'm looking at verse 5 in Revelation chapter 16. About the time when the waters of this earth will be turned to blood. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. In other words, they deserve it. They deserve it. One thing before I close tonight, I want, it's in verse 8 of chapter 16. We see there that the sun, the heat from the sun begins to scorch men with great heat. And instead of repenting and giving God glory, they blaspheme the God of heaven. They shake their fist in God's face and curse him for these judgments that are coming upon the earth when they begin to get scorched by the hot rays of the sun. And this is interesting. I want to share this with you. Because today was a beautiful day and we saw the sunshine all day. God created the sun and set it in the heaven. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. He spoke it into existence. It's too hot to handle, so he stood back over here and spoke it into existence. Scientists tell us that the sun is in the exact center of our solar system. It's exactly 92,957 miles from the earth. The scientists tell us that the sun is quite large. We think about the size of our earth. Can you think of a planet called the sun that is 1.3 million times bigger than this earth is? They say that if the sun were hollow, you could put 1,300,000 planets the size of this earth inside it, and it would rattle like a baby rattler. That's how big it is. It is, if you go directly through it, in diameter, no diameter. Okay, I'm getting mixed up. Diameter, that's the distance around it. Okay, radius, diameter. Been a long time since I've been in school. They used to teach that when I went to school. Diameter. 863,705 miles. It's a long way. That's compared to the Earth, 7,926 miles. God also controls the temperature of the sun. And how hot is it? They say that on the outside, on the surface of it, it is 9,980.3 degrees. That'll fry your bacon. That's just on the surface. At my house, we have a little thing, a little box like we've got here at church, that controls the temperature in here. I've got it set on about 79 in here now, I think. And I can walk over there and I can reduce the temperature or I can increase it. I have one like that in my house. I can set it to hot or cold. Also, we have an electric blanket on our bed. Got two controls, one on the right hand of the bed, one on the left hand. One's for my wife and one's for me. She likes to sleep warmer than I do. She's got the controls. I've got a control on my side. We can control the temperature of it. I have a switch, light switch, in my house. It's not one of the up and down ones like you see over here. It's a circular one like that. And you turn it, and the light comes on. And the further you turn it, the brighter the light gets. You can have it dim, or you can have it bright by turning that little thermostatic switch. God Almighty does the same thing with the sun. He can turn it on or off. There have been times when God turned it off. One of the earliest that I can remember is back in the book of Exodus, chapter 10, verse 22. God turned the sun off. Maybe he'd got an electric bill and it was too high. But he turned the sun off. And it was off for 3 days. And during those 3 days, it got mighty dark here on this earth. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, you'll find that God turned the light of the sun off again. And do you remember reading in the Gospels when Jesus was crucified that at 12 noon, when the sun is at its zenith, what happened? God flipped the switch, and for 3 hours the earth was plunged into darkness because the sun was turned off. God can turn the sun on and off. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 8, God can also turn up the heat of the sun. He turns the heat up to where it scorches men. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, God can also control the brightness of the sun and without turning up the heat. You think that the brighter that it gets, the hotter it's going to get, but that isn't necessarily so. And God can turn it up, and there's coming a time when he will. And it will be 7 times brighter than it is today. 7 times. When you get to heaven, forget about being a doctor and a nurse and a hospital attendant or anything like that, because nobody's going to get sick in heaven, okay? Won't need your services. Won't need police. and just a lot of other trades are going to fade out in heaven. But if you want to go into business, get you a store and start making shades, you know, sunglasses, because the sun is going to be 7 times brighter than it is now. And sometimes you can walk out here and you have to put your hand up like that to shield your eyes from the brightness of the sun. God controls the brightness of the sun. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, he's already shown us that he can make the sun stop and stand still in the heavens. And he can hold it in one place all day long if he wants to. And then we learn over in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 11 that God can not only stop the sun, but he can make it go in reverse. What's all this telling us? That God has control of all of this. Not Al Gore. Or any other Washington politician. God is the boss. Anyway, you're getting hungry. You shouldn't eat too much before you go to bed anyway. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. God is an awesome God, isn't he? Amen. Read and study that 15th chapter of Revelation and then going over into the 16th if you want to have a little fun. As we're dismissed in prayer, Brother Zimmerman, would you lead us, please, in our benediction?
Father, as we study your word, how clearly you show us your power, and we can't fathom it. It's beyond our ability to understand, Lord.
Amen. Amen.
The preacher who is willing to teach and guide and direct us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you put in our hearts to teach us and guide us. And Lord, we just want to finish this life clean and strong.
Amen.
We want to finish our time here on earth doing your work. And Father, thank you for preparing us today with the services for tomorrow and the day after tomorrow. Bring us back on Wednesday night. Let us be refurbished and refreshed again with your word. And Father, just keep us focused and let us never take any of these things for granted.
Yes.
So we're just thankful, Lord. And we thank you for the food that you've prepared here tonight. We ask you to bless it for our bodies. Be with us in our time of fellowship. May you receive the praise and the glory. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Are you sure?
Go check. Go
check.
Okay.
Huh?
No, Gene did.
Missed it?
Hardy had a check.
Oh, is that?
Yeah, well,
that's right.